Well, this morning we're carrying on with our series, So What's the Difference? As you know, in this series we're looking at a number of important issues. We're looking at some of the things that make us different from many other churches today. Now, last week we began looking at the matter of the gifts of the Spirit. And I didn't finish all I had to say last week, so I said we'd continue this morning. So let's first just summarise what we've said so far. We started in 1 Corinthians 12. In that chapter, Paul discusses the work of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, gives different Christians different abilities to use in the church. And he gives a list of these different gifts. In fact, he gives two lists. In verse 8 onwards, he lists 9 different gifts. And then he gives a slightly different list in verse 28 onward. And this time he lists 8 gifts. In the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So there you have those two lists in 1 Corinthians. And in Ephesians 4 and in Romans 12, Paul gives us 2 more lists of spiritual gifts. Now the question is this: does God still give all these gifts to Christians today? Should we expect to find people with all these different gifts today? Should we be praying that God will give us all these different gifts? And the answer, which Bible-believing Christians have given all down through the centuries, is this: that some of these gifts have passed away, that God has withdrawn them from the church because they're no longer needed. They were only there at the very beginning of church history. They were there for the time when the New Testament church was just being established. Till very recently, that's what all Bible-believing Christians agreed. And that's what we believe as well. So why? Why do we believe that? Why do we say that some of the gifts in this list, the list, say, in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 following, in all the other lists, why do we say that some of the gifts have passed away? And our answer was this: because of the very first gift in the list. Verse 28, and in the church God has appointed first of all apostles. It's the first gift in the list there. It's the first gift as well in the list in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be apostles. And I showed you last week what an apostle was. He was a messenger sent with complete authority to speak and to act for someone else. And we talked about Jesus' apostles, the 12 men he chose out of all his disciples. Jesus gave those 12 men that supreme authority. We talked about what happened when one of the apostles turned away. That was Judas Iscariot. How a new 12th apostle was found, Matthias, and the qualifications he had to have. He had to have known the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, and he had to have met the Lord Jesus again after the resurrection. He had to be a witness of the resurrection. And then we talked about other apostles whom Jesus chose apart from the 12. We know that Paul was chosen by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle. And there must have been others as well. They had just the same authority as the 12, but they also had to have the same qualifications as the 12. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. So all 12 were witnesses of the resurrection. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. So there were men apart from the 12 who were recognized as apostles. But all of them, says Paul, were people to whom the Lord Jesus appeared after he rose from the dead. You couldn't be an apostle without that. Every apostle had to be a witness to the resurrection. And last of all, says Paul, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So Paul says, I was the very last person to whom Jesus appeared. I was the very last person who could become an apostle. He says, I was like someone abnormally born. I was born at the wrong time. I was somebody who became an apostle later than all the others. Paul was the only apostle who became an apostle after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. And Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, in verse 6. So these are the men whom Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and elsewhere when he talks about apostles. He's talking about the 12, and he's talking about some others who also saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, and he's talking about himself. The very last witness to the resurrection. So let's ask, are there apostles like that today? Are there men like Peter and James and John and Matthias around today? Are there men like Paul around today? And the answer, of course, has to be no. Paul said it. He's the very last person to see the risen Christ. Nobody else will see the Lord Jesus in the body until he returns again. Paul is the last witness to the resurrection, which means he has to be the last apostle. So there's one gift, at least, in Paul's list that isn't for today. You know, some people will say to you, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So anything the Lord Jesus did 2,000 years ago, he must do now. Well, you can see straight away that that just isn't true. At the beginning of the church, God gave apostles. But he isn't giving apostles today. Just read again the list as it is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 onwards. Or rather, verse 11 onwards. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Well, we know that at least one of the gifts in that list has passed away. The first gift in that list. There are no more apostles. And if one gift has passed away, then there is no reason in principle why other gifts may not have passed away too. So that leaves the question, what about other gifts? If there was one gift that was only for the beginning, then that may be true of other gifts as well. So how do we know which of the other gifts have passed away and which are still for today? And that's really the point we got to last week. So where do we start in answering that question? The thing to realize is this, that there are some of the gifts in this list that have a special link with the apostles. Some of them we would call revelation gifts, and some of them we would call miracle gifts. But they are gifts that were linked in a special way with the apostles. Let's start with revelation gifts. And let's talk first about prophets. In both Corinthians and in Ephesians, the second gift in Paul's list is the gift of prophets. There were people in the early church, apart from the apostles, who received revelations directly from God. God gave them messages directly from himself. For example, there's a man called Agabus in Acts. He was a prophet. And God told him about a famine that was going to come. And God told him later how Paul was going to be bound and handed over to the Romans. There were prophets in the church in Corinth. And Paul pictures an unbeliever coming into the meeting. And God tells the prophets secrets about this man. And they start speaking. And of course this man and is terrified because the prophets know the secrets of his heart. That's what prophets were in the New Testament. They were men to whom God gave direct revelations. Well, are there prophets today? Let's look again at a verse we read last week from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul describes the church in this verse. And he says, Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. You see, the church throughout the world is like one great building. It's like a holy temple, and it has a foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation. He's the one great stone that links it all together. But alongside Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets are also part of the foundation. That's what Paul says. Now, last week I pointed out what that implies about apostles. Just what we've already said. If they're the foundation of the church, you don't expect to find new apostles in every generation. You only lay the foundation of a building once. The apostles were there at the beginning. But you see, Paul makes it clear that the same is true of the prophets. The apostles and the prophets are linked together here. Together they are the foundation of the church. Paul carries on in Ephesians chapter 3 to show just how the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. In Ephesians 3 verse 4, he talks about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. You see, the apostles and prophets belonged together. It was to them together that the Holy Spirit revealed the mystery of Christ. Paul says that mystery was hidden from men in past generations. It was hidden in Old Testament times. But now it's been revealed to the apostles and prophets. And it doesn't need to be revealed over and over again. It's been revealed once and for all. It's been recorded in the pages of Scripture. You see in verse 6, And this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. In Old Testament times, people didn't understand that Gentiles and Jews can be saved in exactly the same way as one another through Jesus Christ. It was a mystery. It was hidden from them. But now that's been made clear once and for all through the apostles and prophets. So that was how the apostles and prophets became the foundation of the church. They were the people to whom God revealed just how Jews and Gentiles alike could be saved. How Gentiles could be heirs together with Israel. How they could become one body. How they could share together the promise in Christ Jesus. The only reason why there's a church of Gentiles here today is because of the work that the apostles and prophets did nearly 2,000 years ago. They were the people who brought that truth to light, that we Gentiles could be saved through Jesus Christ without becoming Jewish. So the prophets were there as foundation stones, along with the apostles, bringing new revelation. The apostles were the ones who had supreme authority, but they were helped in their revelation work by the prophets. So we don't need prophets today, because now the New Testament is complete. The apostles and prophets have done their work. They've given us the New Testament. Everything that's needed for the church to be built up from the foundation, it's here in this book. We don't need new revelations anymore. It's all here. You know, if you read through the New Testament letters in the order in which they were written, I think you can see the gift of prophecy being phased out. It's in Paul's early letters that he talks about the gift of prophecy being used in the churches. But when you come to his last letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, he doesn't mention it at all. There is just one mention of prophecy in 1 Timothy, but that's to a prophecy made something like 13 years earlier. Now remember, those three letters were written to pastors to show them what their priorities should be in building churches for the next generation. And Paul just doesn't mention prophecy. He doesn't say to Timothy or to Titus, "Now of course you must pray that God will raise up prophets for the next generation. You must encourage people who have a gift of prophecy. You must prepare them for giving prophecies in the churches." Paul just doesn't say anything like that. The emphasis is all on teaching. "You must preach and teach the scriptures," he says to Timothy. "You must train men for the next generation who will be able to teach others in turn." When he's talking about elders, he doesn't say they must be apt to prophesy. He says they must be apt to teach. We don't need new prophets. They were the foundation of the church. The mystery of Christ was revealed to them along with the apostles. And it was written down in the New Testament. It was once for all. But we will need teachers in every generation to explain the revelation to others. What about tongues? Well, again, that's a revelation gift. In fact, when you read Acts and Corinthians, you find that tongues was simply a form of prophecy. Sometimes when God gave a man or a woman a revelation, he didn't give it in their own language. Instead, he gave it to them in a language which they had never learned. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The apostles and the other Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. That's what the gift of tongues was. It was the ability to bring revelations from God in languages you had never learned. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted the Old Testament to show what this was all about. And this was the verse he quoted from Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. He quoted a verse from the Old Testament about prophesying, but he applied it to the gift of tongues. You see, these messages in strange languages were just another form of prophecy. Now, of course, there was a good reason why God gave his revelations in strange foreign languages. Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul quotes the Old Testament again there. Isaiah this time. He says, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. Who did Isaiah mean when he talked about this people? He was talking about the nation of Israel. Paul's point is that tongues were a warning sign to Israel. All through Old Testament times, God had given his messages in one language, the Jewish language, Hebrew. But now God was giving his messages in all these foreign languages. And that was the sign that God was turning away from Israel to the Gentiles. The gift of tongues was a judgment sign. It was a sign that Israel was under judgment. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. They were a terrible sign that judgment was hanging over the nation of Israel. And that judgment fell in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and Israel was scattered to the winds. So tongues were real languages. They were a form of prophecy. They were given as a sign that judgment was about to fall on Israel. They were given as a sign that the gospel was for all nations now. Well, that's very different, isn't it, from what people often want to tell you about the gift of tongues. They think of tongues, many people, just as their own private little prayer language. That's how I've heard it described. Somebody said, I've been given this private little prayer language. And they think that what it means to speak in tongues is just that you switch off your mind. So you don't have to think about what you're praying. All these strange words just flow out in a nice rhythm. And you feel better for it afterwards. Because if you feel as if you've got something out of your system. Well, that's nothing to do with the New Testament gift of tongues. Tongues in the New Testament were something very solemn. It was somebody standing up and delivering a prophecy from God, but in a language he'd never learned. It was a form of prophecy. And we've seen that prophecy was to be the foundation of the church. And that's why we believe that tongues are no longer needed today. And that also means that the gift of interpreting tongues isn't around today either. Along with the gift of tongues, God gave some other people the gift of interpreting these unknown languages. Otherwise, the messages wouldn't have been of any use to anybody. Well, if there are no messages in tongues, then there's no need to have people to interpret them, is there? So prophecy, tongues, interpreting were all revelation gifts. And you can see how they were linked to the apostles. When the apostles passed away, when the foundation age ended, those gifts passed away as well. But then what about miraculous gifts? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then workers of miracles, and then gifts of healing. Do we expect to have workers of miracles today? Do we expect to have people who regularly perform miracles? Especially, do we expect to have gifts of healing? Well, again, the question is this. Who actually did miracles in the New Testament? Who had these gifts of healing? Obviously, the Lord Jesus did. But who else? Think about these words from Acts. This is Acts 2:43. Everyone in the church in Jerusalem was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. Or Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. It doesn't sound, does it, as if there were lots of people doing miracles. We're told emphatically it was the apostles who did miracles. The only exceptions you get to that in Acts are people on whom the apostles laid their hands, people with whom the apostles shared their authority. So the apostles laid hands on Stephen, Acts 6:6. And then you read verse 8, Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. The apostles laid hands on Philip, and we read Philip did miraculous signs down in Samaria. But when you read through the whole of Acts, the only people who did miracles were the apostles and people on whom the apostles laid their own hands. Now that fits in with what you read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews was written by a second generation Christian. He himself had never heard the Lord Jesus teach. He wrote under the authority of the apostles. And he says this, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed, it was proven to us, by those who heard the Lord Jesus." He says those who heard the Lord Jesus directly, the apostles, they preached it to us. But how did we know that what God was saying was true? How did we know that what the apostles were saying was true? He says God testifying to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God gave signs, wonders, miracles, as proof that what the apostles were saying was true. Do you see, if you ask this man, the writer of Hebrews, how can I know that the message you're preaching is true? He doesn't say, because I can do miracles. He couldn't. He doesn't say, because if you believe, you'll do miracles. We won't. He says, because it was preached to us by those who heard Jesus Christ himself, and the Holy Spirit enabled them to do miracles. Paul talks about miracles as signs of the apostles. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Some people have been challenging Paul, saying he wasn't a true apostle. His answer was, you know I'm a true apostle, because the things that mark an apostle, the signs of the apostle, signs, wonders and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. That's the proof that Paul was a real apostle, the fact that he regularly did signs and miracles. Well, if there had been lots of other people doing miracles, that wouldn't have been any sort of proof, would it? His point is that only a true apostle could have been doing these signs. You know, often people seem to have the idea that there were lots of people running round doing miracles in the New Testament churches. The fact is that according to the New Testament, the only people who did miracles were apostles and people who had had hands laid upon them by the apostles. So you see how everything depends on understanding the apostles rightly. We know there are no apostles today because they were the foundation of the church. Why are there no prophets or tongue speakers today? Because they shared the apostles' work. Why are there no miracle workers today? Because the gift of doing miracles was only given to show the authority of the apostles. We don't expect revelation gifts, because God doesn't need to give us new revelations. He's given us everything we need through the apostles and prophets, and it's written down in the Bible. We don't expect miracle gifts, because there are no apostles around whose authority needs to be established. We still need teachers to explain to others what the apostles have written. We still need evangelists to preach it to the unconverted. We still need people to serve and to help and to give and to speak wise words. But we don't need new apostles. We don't need new prophets or tongue speakers. We don't need new miracle workers. Those things were for the foundation. Now, you've been very patient as we've gone through a carefully constructed long argument. But why is all this so important? If people want to believe that they can talk in tongues, or if they want to believe that there are miraculous healers around, does it actually harm them? Does it really matter? And the answer is yes. It matters terribly. I talked last week about why it's so important that there are no apostles today. And I'm not going to add to that. But let me talk briefly about the other gifts. Why is it so important to say that there are no revelation gifts today? Because false claims to revelation distract from the Bible. Why do people want new prophecies and messages and words from the Lord? Well, because they don't think the Bible is enough to meet their needs. But we take seriously the verses that we've talked about in the last few weeks. The Holy Scriptures are powerful to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible's enough. It's got everything in it which I need to make me complete, to equip me thoroughly for every good work. But you know, so many Christians never discover the riches of the Bible because they're distracted. They're distracted by the false revelations which come through so-called prophets and tongue speakers. They spend their whole life waiting for some extra special word from the Lord just for me, instead of finding out all the wonderful, thrilling things that are here in this book. Here in this book, you can read marvelous, unimaginable things. You can find out from this book about the eternal being of God Almighty. You can find out about the mysterious, hidden life of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can read about God's hidden plans drawn up before the world was made, and how those plans are fulfilled. You can read about God's love for sinners and about that terrible, wonderful day when God was nailed to a cross and left to die. You can read about the way to be saved. How guilty, ruined, evil people can become clean, justified in a moment of time. You can read about a new world that's coming, a new heavens, a new earth, a new universe, and what it'll be like. It's all there in this book. And you can read about the most practical, nitty-gritty things. You can read about the problem of a nagging wife. And you can read about how to live with a non-Christian husband. And you can read about how to deal with depression, or doubt, or unfair treatment, or rebellious teenagers. It's all there in this book. There's enough here in this book to satisfy a Christian if he were to live for a million years on earth. There's enough here in this book to feed a church for all the centuries of history. It may sound exciting to go to a church where people are getting new messages from God every week, or say they are. But I've listened to the messages they get, and it's pathetic. Oh, my children, only hearken unto me, and you shall eat of the fruit of the land. I want to bless you, oh, my children. They're bland, they're repetitive, they're nonsensical, they're usually ungrammatical too. And meanwhile, we've got the opportunity to open this book and to find astonishing new treasures every week. And what you find in the Bible, you can trust. You can trust it absolutely. You know, I was reading a book recently about prophecy today, written by a man who thinks it's wonderful to have prophets in the churches. He's a great prophet himself, he says. And he wants as many people as possible to get the gift of prophecy. But he has to spend a long chapter of his book explaining why so many of the prophecies he and his friends make turn out wrong. And he says this: I don't know any prophetic people who are 100% accurate. All the prophetic people I know make mistakes. Sometimes they mistake their own impressions for one of the Lord's impressions. So when I listen to him or to one of these modern prophets, I can never be sure, on his own admission, that what he's saying is true, that it's not just his own imagination. Well, what help is that to me? Oh, I got a message from the Lord today in church, and there's a 50% probability it's true. Well, that's not what the Bible means by prophecy. In Old Testament times, if someone claimed to be a prophet and he said something was going to happen and it didn't, he was stoned to death. You can never trust what the modern prophets say, but you can trust absolutely what the Bible says. You know, sometimes you'll meet an enthusiastic Christian, and he'll say, oh, I had a word from the Lord this week. And then he'll tell you all about this amazing message that he thinks the Lord has given him. Well, listen to it carefully. And then ask him. Ask him how long it'll take him to get hold of everything that was in the message, to get hold of its full meaning, and how long it will be before he needs a new one. A week? A month? And then you can say to him,
Well, I had a word from the Lord as well this week. But mine was a bit longer than yours. It runs to about 1,000 pages. And I think it'll do me for the rest of my life. I'm going to spend the rest of my life studying it. It's called the Bible. That's the tragedy of the modern prophecy movement, tongues movement. It distracts people from the Bible. The source of all riches, the source of all treasure. An inexhaustible mine of good things.
And finally then, why is it so important to speak out and to say there are no miracle gifts today? Answer, because false claims to miracles are cruel. God can do anything he wants at any time. We don't question that. God can act miraculously at any moment he chooses. But there is nobody on earth today to whom he has given the power to do miracles. The so-called healers and miracle workers, they're either deluded or they're deliberate con men. They heal nobody. Now, when people with real illnesses and disabilities go to the faith healers, one of two things happen. Sometimes these people are told that they're healed, and they believe it. And it may even be that some of the symptoms disappear. They've had arthritis. They've had mysterious backaches. And those things seem to get better for a little while. But that's just psychological. It's the placebo effect. And 99% of the time, the symptoms return. And so these people then are left bewildered and confused. They're often in a worse physical and emotional state than they were before they were healed. Or the other thing can happen. The healer tries to heal these people, and nothing happens. He won't even try to heal them if there's obvious physical damage, if a person's had a leg amputated, or if their face has been horribly scarred in a fire. The healer won't try to heal those things. But he may try to heal blindness or paralysis or whatever. And when nothing happens, what does he say? He says, "It's your fault. You didn't have enough faith." And these poor people go away tormenting themselves for their lack of faith. Did anyone come to the Lord Jesus asking for healing and go away unhealed? As I read the Gospels, I don't find one. And yet hundreds of thousands, millions of people come to these so-called healers today, and they go away unhealed. And they're told it's their fault. Did you read in the local press a week back about Benny Hinn's healing crusade in Manchester? He's one of the best known healing evangelists in the world. More than 17,000 people turned up at the MEN arena to hear Benny Hinn a couple of weeks back. And this is what we read in the paper. They quote a spokeswoman for the ambulance service who were called to the arena. Quote, "A 30-year-old woman who was 5 months pregnant was taken to hospital as a precaution. A 42-year-old woman suffered a fractured leg, and a 60-year-old diabetic collapsed. A 32-year-old man was treated for heat exhaustion. A 66-year-old woman fractured a wrist. A 35-year-old man was taken to hospital after an asthma attack. And another man was taken to hospital after a suspected heart attack. All those were injuries just caused by people trying to get into the arena." Quote, "And in an unrelated incident, a 42-year-old man already in his seat died after a heart attack." Now, Benny Hinn claims to have the healing power of Jesus Christ, to be doing today exactly the things that the Lord Jesus did on earth. And he talks about how he cures people with cancer
or with backaches. But when people are in front of him with real injuries or with a heart attack, they're taken to hospital. Nobody carries them up onto the stage and says, see what you can do with this broken leg. They're taken off to hospital in the ambulance, or they die in their seats. And Benny Hinn never tries to raise the dead. The faith healing teaching is cruel. And again, it distracts people from the real issues and the real comforts. Here's a believer. He's ill, perhaps he's very ill. He's suffering great pain. What should he be doing? He should be saying, well, God can heal me if he chooses to, but that's up to him. I leave that with him. And meanwhile, I'm going to learn the lessons he wants me to learn through my illness. I'm going to learn to be patient and submissive. I'm going to show that I trust God in my illness. I'm going to aim to glorify God every day, however much pain I'm in. And I'm going to look forward to heaven. Maybe one reason why God has given me such pain here on earth is so that I'll look forward all the more to heaven, where there's no pain or sorrow. That's how a Christian should react to suffering. But along come the faith healers, and they say to this man, you should be claiming healing from God. Every Christian should have a perfect body. Shall I lay hands on you now? And they distract the Christian from his real responsibilities. And they raise false hopes. And they bring great dishonor to God. In the end, everything comes down to this. What do we find exciting? Would you find it exciting, thrilling, if somebody here suddenly got a message straight from God? Somebody stands up here in the congregation. Thus says the Lord, within the next year, 100 people will be converted in this building. Would you find that exciting to hear that direct word from the Lord? Would you find it exciting if our newly appointed elder suddenly stood up on the back row and were to burst out in a language he'd never learned, and then someone else were to interpret it as a word from God? Would you go home thrilled by that? Or if this morning I said, I've just received the gift of healing, and one of our members here is very hard of hearing, come out to the front. And I laid hands on her and she said, I've been healed. I can hear perfectly again. Would those sort of things excite you? I tell you, after a few weeks of that, you'd be bored. You'd take it for granted. But I know things that never stop being thrilling. Things that never lose their excitement. I'm thrilled with this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If I went to church and heard nothing but that, it would be enough for me. Jesus loves me. The Son of God who rules the universe loves me. That's enough for me. He died that I might be forgiven. He died to make me good. That's amazing. And it's as amazing now as the first time I heard it. Jesus said, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We could spend all day thinking just about those words. And they become more and more thrilling the more you think about them. That's what thrills us. Jesus Christ himself
His love, His salvation, His promises, the prospect of seeing His face. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. I'm afraid that very often the reason that Christians spend so much time chasing after gifts is that they've stopped being thrilled with the giver, with Jesus Christ. The charismatics are coming along to us all the time and they're saying, we've got something you've not got and you need it. And we answer, no. We've got everything we need and everything we want. We've got the Bible. And it's sufficient. It's sufficient to lead us and teach us and guide us through every situation of life, to take us to heaven. We've got the gospel, and it's sufficient to thrill us every day of our lives. We've got Christ, and He's sufficient to meet all our needs now and for all eternity. Sometimes people who believe that gifts have passed away are called cessationists. We believe that there's been a cessation of those gifts. Well, all right, we're cessationists, but we're other things too. We're sufficientists. We're enough and running overists. We're full satisfactionists. We're people who are delighted. Delighted with what we've got. Delighted with the Bible. Delighted with the gospel. Delighted with Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and the great head of the church. Well, may God help us as we meditate on these things and as we apply them to ourselves.